It is so good to have you here today. And we have been now for almost a year working our way through this, to us a book, but what really is probably the longest recorded sermon in the Bible. It is a long sermon in a variety of ways and from a variety of perspectives that is making the point that genuine faith is an enduring faith. And for this reason, because that is the nature of faith, God's people must endure. They do not endure in their own power. They do not endure under their own strength. The great work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His work as our priest has secured for us an eternal salvation. But those who are possessors of that internal salvation will by nature endure. And they will endure through, as we sing, many trials, toils, and snares. Their faith will endure. And we have reached that portion of the sermon in which the pastor is providing us a list of people who really are not designed to be inspirational to you, but who are illustrative. These are people whose faith was genuine. And God has chosen various times and moments in their life when the reality of their enduring faith is shown. Their faith was always there. We just have instances when their faith was really brought out into the picture. We must understand it that way, folks. Their faith was always there. And so this morning we have but one verse. Let me ask you if you would to stand, please. We have in varying degrees, been working through this chapter. Depending upon the person and the event, we've devoted more or less time. And this morning our portion will be simply two sets of people, or one set of people, husband and wife. And the occasion for the demonstration of their faith. Verse number 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would help us today, that we would be good listeners, that we would hear your voice, your words, that they would take strong hold in us, that we would be instructed by the lives of your people and their faith. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, we have seen from Hebrews 11:1 that our faith is our conduct, the demonstration of our conduct, driven because of an internal conviction about an invisible reality. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. There is a conviction to it. There is an invisible element to it. When our conviction comes that God has spoken about something yet in the future, we act. And God then just walks us through these people of whom that is true and the various incidents of their life. I would remind us again that the pastor is presenting faith to us through three lenses, not three different types of faith, but three different purposes that God gives to us, or three different ways in which God uses the faith of his people. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 through 39, the introduction to this section, we are instructed that faith is the ongoing lifelong motive of our belief, of our conduct. That part of our eternal security, which we hold to tenaciously, is that God is active in the lives of his people throughout the course of their life. And without being all goofy about it, I would just point out to us that the Bible talks about believers, always in a present tense. Not people who once upon a time believed. But we are presently believers. And God is keeping you secure, in part, by the activity of your faith right now. Secondly, and probably the most obvious, and certainly the way we would be most inclined to think of faith, is in the way our individual lives are impacted by the actions we take. The things that we do because we believe that God has told us to do them. Or the things that we refrain from doing because God has prohibited those things. As a pastor asked his congregation, he said, I would just ask you this. When was the last time the Bible directed your conduct? That's a great question. How often, hopefully often, do we say, well, this is what the Lord told us to do. Or we're not sure that the Lord would grant us liberty to do this. The individual component of our faith. And there is an additional component, folks, and it's really the one that comes out in verse number 38 and 39, which we'll deal with separately. And that is the way that God perpetuates his people by building upon the backs of the faith of others. Or as the pastor said, these all died in faith, having not received the promises, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. As I mentioned in the adult Sunday school class, we are a community. That's not just a trite saying. It's not just something that pastors say to get people to come back to church. The people of God are a unity in a very real sense. And try as we might at times to get away from each other, there is no true way for us to escape the necessity and the activity of other believers. And I think the passage this morning has really got that as its heart. The passage, verse number 23, begins by talking about Moses, but really isn't about Moses. It's about his mom and dad. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. Who are his parents? What do we know about his parents? I do think, if you would, that it would be beneficial for us to spend a little bit of time getting some familiarity with his parents. There's not much about them, but if you turn back to Exodus chapter 2, in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we read the account that is referenced in Hebrews 11:23. There went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. She laid it in the flags by the river's brink, and his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. Her maidens walked along by the river's side. When they saw the ark among the flags, they sent her maid to fetch it. When she had opened it, saw the child, behold, the babe wept. She had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away, nurse it for me. I will give thee thy wages." The woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew, and she brought him into Pharaoh's daughter, became her son, and she called his name Moses, because I drew him out of the water. There's the incident. They're not even named. If I could just, we do ultimately know their names, but can I just point this out to you folks, that the anonymity of most of our Christianity is not really a problem. I know we live in a world in which fame is considered a very great thing and much desired, but you're famous to the one that matters, and to anybody else it doesn't really matter at all. Jump ahead a few pages to Exodus chapter number 6. In verse number 14, there begins a genealogy. We are getting ready to depart Egypt, and so there is a census of who the people are. Jump down to verse number 16. These are the names of the sons of Levi. And if you remember in Exodus chapter 2, there went a man of Levi who married a woman of the house of Levi. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the life of the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. And the sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath, Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uzziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 130 years. And the sons of Merari, Mahali and Musli. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. So there's the Levites. Jump down to verse number 20. And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife. He married his aunt. And she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. So Moses' father married Moses' aunt. And then I will not have you turn to it. In Numbers chapter 26 and verse number 59, we learn this. The name of Amram's wife, Amram being the father of Moses, was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare to Levi in Egypt. And she bare unto Amram Aaron and Moses and Miriam, their sister. We just really don't know much about them. They're the parents of Moses. We know very little about what they did and how they lived and any other contribution they made. But again, folks, that is not really the point. The point is that these are people who lived, who had faith, who had genuine faith, whose faith endured, and God is going to reach down into their entire life of faith and pull one incident out that magnifies the point that he is making, which is faith is conduct based upon something that he said that is invisible and yet is very real. They believed God about something, and their actions then demonstrated they believed. As we will see when we get to verse number 38, every single person that we're going to read about, named and unnamed, all shares two common denominators. Number one, they had faith. And number two, they didn't get a promise. They never received what had been promised. They all died in faith, and they all died without the promise. Instructive to us We know them as the parents of Moses. I think that most of us as parents would be very pleased to have a child who lived a Moses kind of life. That we would be content with that. Harry Truman, his father was a relatively poor man, lived his life as a farmer, never accomplished very much, not very wealthy, never very successful. And somebody said to him one time, talked to him about his dad being a failure. And Harry Truman said, "How can you be a failure? How can a man be a failure when his kid is the president?" The Israelites have, in Hebrews 11, at this point in time, under the direction of God, Genesis 15, 13, they have moved lock, stock, and barrel into the land of Egypt. They have become enslaved there. God had predicted, Genesis 15, 14, that they would be oppressed for over 400 years in the land of Egypt. And as they grew in numbers, and as a new Pharaoh arose, their lives became increasingly difficult. And yet the Jewish people flourished numerically. And Pharaoh became very nervous about this. And in Exodus 1:22, he ordered the midwives to kill all the male children that were born to the Hebrew women. The midwives refused to do this. And God honors their civil disobedience, which we will return to. And Pharaoh then expands the directive to all the Jewish people. That every male, if you see a male infant, you just are to throw him in the Nile River. That is the edict under which these two people bring this baby into the world, Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. Why was he hidden? We know the Bible story, folks, but who hides a newborn? We like to put newborns on display or hide them. But the law was that newborns were to be killed. That brings us to the passage in the text this morning. What does that act of civil disobedience have to do with their faith? And Hebrews 11:23 gives you two answers to that question. In other words, there are two things that are driving their conduct. The first is, according to your King James Bible, that they saw that he was a proper child. They saw that he was a proper child. And we just need to pause for a moment and we need to explore that. What does the text of Scripture mean that he was a proper child? The dictionary definition of the word is refined, elegant, charming, graceful, of good qualities. Let us not forget, folks, that we're talking about a newborn baby. In other words, I'm not trying to be playful here or problematic here, but what is God telling me about this baby? In Acts chapter 7 and verse number 20, which I will have you turn to in a moment, that same word that is translated here, proper, is translated as exceeding fair. Proper, exceeding fair. If we were to go back to the Exodus account and read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word would be translated with the word goodly. A goodly child, a proper child, an exceeding fair child. Now, that's what the inspired text tells you. Let's ask some serious questions of this. Right? Because this is part of the explanation of these people's faith. In what way can any newborn infant accurately be described as elegant or refined? On the converse side of that, what parent would think anything else about their child besides that? Parents love their babies. They think highly of them. Shouldn't they? Why does the text tell us this about Moses, but it doesn't tell us this about Aaron? Aaron was the oldest. In other words, folks, I'm trying to engage your mind here to get you to think about this. There is something going on about Moses that sets him apart from any of the other infants that were precious to their parents and loved by their parents. And for that critical piece of information, I would ask you now, please, to turn to Acts chapter 7 in the New Testament, obviously. And I need to talk to us for a moment about our King James Bible. Our King James Bible, of course, is a translation of the Greek manuscripts known as the Textus Receptus, the received text. And for some reason, there are two words that are actually in the received text. If you went to Google and looked for the Textus Receptus, and you could find it with the Strong's, and you could do a little of the work for yourself to look at the Greek manuscript, you would notice if you laid Acts 7:20 in the King James Bible right next to the Textus Receptus, you would notice that there are two words that are in the Greek text that are not in the King James Bible, and they are very important words. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 20 tells you this, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair. Now I'm going to give you right now following that the two words that are actually in the Greek Textus Receptus that for some reason our King James translators did not include. And those are the two little words, to God. Now, if you have any kind of a reference Bible, and of course you know that I have the Scofield Reference Bible, I have a note there. The Scofield Reference Bible says, fair unto God. If you're looking at a different translation, and I know that some of you are looking at least at the ESV, it includes those words. Folks, that is priceless information. In other words, I'm not trying to belittle anybody's little baby. Not yours, not ours when they were small, not my grandchildren when they were small. This text isn't designed to belittle Aaron or Miriam, the two other children of Moses' parents, or any of the other Israelites. This text is making a point that there was something about Moses that God had for him, that God had for no other person. He wasn't just an incredibly good-looking kid with intelligence written all over his face and bright, shining, dark brown eyes and a mass of black hair that who wouldn't love him? These are people of faith. And somehow God communicates to these two Old Testament believers that God has a unique plan for this little boy Moses. He is exceeding fair to God. He's a proper child. It is that conviction about an invisible reality that God has something unique for Moses that drives their conduct. Moses' parents believed that God had something unusual for Moses. And so they hid him. But what then do I say to the rest of you who did not give birth to a Moses? Is there anything to say? And I would like to take just a couple of minutes, folks, and point out to you parents that while it is true that God did not call your child to be a Moses, God has spoken to you about both the preciousness of your child and of the necessity of you to act in obedience to what God has said regarding your child. Folks, as we'll see all throughout chapter 11, if we've not already seen it, the constant is faith, but people are called to do different things and people experience different circumstances that are all demanding of their faith, but it's not all the same circumstance. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is dealing with a lengthy question about, right, in Paul's world, virtually everybody was what we would call a first-generation Christian. In other words, there were no people that Paul ever met that had grown up in Christian homes. Everybody had either been a Jew or a pagan. So one of the things that the early church had to deal with was to sort through this kind of dilemma. So what happens, here's a couple of Gentile people who are lifelong pagans, and that's not an insult, that's the way a Roman would have identified himself. He worshiped many gods, and then one of them becomes a believer in Jesus. What does that do to the marriage? The Corinthians wanted to know, if out of a married couple, one person became a believer, should that end the marriage? Should that person now, because they are married to an unbeliever, should they go out and put an end to that marriage so that they might pursue a marriage with a believer? Paul is adamant. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Because rather than that unbeliever having simply a defiling impact on the believing spouse, the believing spouse has a spiritual impact on the unbeliever. And this extends to the children. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. You are a sanctifying agent in the marriage. Mom and Dad, you are a sanctifying agent in the lives of your children. This does not guarantee their salvation, but it does guarantee them this: they will be exposed to the things of the Lord in the way that unbelieving children will never be exposed to the things of the Lord. Don't take that responsibility lightly. Ephesians 6:4, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture, which is a word which gives us, we use the word in English all the time, pedagogy. The entire system of education. The who, the what, the why, the when, the how of Christian living. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So mom and dad, the Lord has spoken to you, and there is a way for you to respond in faith. To teach your children the Bible, to read the Bible to your children, to pray for them. To think of Christian living, not simply academically, but in some sense academically. There is a structure to this. There are things to do and reasons for doing them. There are things to avoid and reasons to avoid them. There is a way that the home is to function with the father as the head and the mother making a valuable contribution, but in submission to her husband. There is a system. And by the way, if you're a mom and dad, a mom, you're not a mom and a dad. Well, maybe you are a mom and a dad. Who knows? It's 2022. Maybe you're both. This is just a little pastorly advice. Bury yourself in the book of Proverbs and listen to it. Don't fight with it. Listen to it. God knows what he's talking about when he's talking about your children. And by the way, may I again offer you this pastorly advice as a parent. Don't do what so many well-meaning Christian parents have done, which is make an idol out of the structure that we have built. The youth department, the Christian school, patch club, camp. As if somehow those things have magical powers. No. By the way, right? For centuries, Christianity was perpetuated parent to child without Sunday school classes, without youth departments, without Christian camps, without Christian schools. They may provide valuable services, but don't idolize them. Don't make an idol out of them. Go to the scriptures, listen to what the Lord says, put your heart into the task. I would understand Ephesians 6:4. Raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord means not only do we want our children to listen to the Lord, but we are listening as well. Do not fall prey to the deception that you can live in your home indifferently to Christianity, and somehow the programs that you can find in the church will make up for that defect. That is not going to happen. Moses' parents are unique. And they really are, folks. They really are one of a kind. There's nobody else that you can find in the scriptural record that has anything like this. They looked at that baby. They didn't just love him for being their precious newborn. They said, God has something for this boy that he has for no other human being in the world. And so they hit him. So there's the first reason to go back to Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, not his faith, not yet, we'll get to his faith, verse number 24, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. They saw that he was exceedingly fair to the Lord. And secondly, because they were not afraid of the king's command. Verse 23. Here's the second faith factor that drove their conduct. Look, these people were Levites. They were Israelites. They were instructed in the law of Moses. This isn't a conversation. I mean, look, folks, you can't even remotely begin to make this about something like an abortion, in which people are arguing that since it's not yet a fully formed human being, it's not really a human being. These are newborns. They know what the law says. The law says, thou shalt not kill. What does Pharaoh say? Yes, you will. You will kill. Now what? God said, you will not. Pharaoh said, yes, you will. Now what? Well, they are not afraid of the king's commandment. They weren't hiding the baby from the Hebrew midwives. They were hiding the baby from the Egyptian people. Which means, folks, and this gets a little bit dicey and delicate, sometimes the right response of faith is disobedience to civil government. Sometimes that is the right thing to do. Sometimes our faith demands that we refuse the laws of our country. And this is not original to me. I actually stole it from Dr. Mark Minnick at Mount Calvary Baptist in Greenville, South Carolina, but it's worth repeating to you. He gave to his congregation 7 characteristics of biblical civil disobedience. Let me give them to you. First, we are not simply talking about disobeying laws. It is not breaking a law because we are fundamentally rebellious to government. The government says, I hate the government, therefore I won't. That's not what we're talking about. Secondly, it is not lawlessness. Civil disobedience, biblical civil disobedience, is not the promotion of anarchy. It is not promotion of the mentality that as Christians we answer to nobody. Nobody but God and our conscience. It is not that. Thirdly, it is willful, knowledgeable, and deliberate in its actions. We know what we're doing. We know what the Bible says, we know what the law says, and we know that we are breaking the law. Fourthly, it is passive and peaceable. It is simply refusal to obey the law. It is not violent, riotous, or destructive. Now, I'm not certain to the extent to which we could support this, but I found it interesting. We're all familiar with the Boston Tea Party. The leaders of the Boston Tea Party were very insistent that no lives be harmed and no property apart from the tea itself be destroyed. Don't burn the boats. Don't injure any sailor or British soldier. Just throw the tea overboard. We're making a point. So biblical civil disobedience is passive. I will not do what you say. It is not violent. I'm going to kill you for saying it. Fifthly, it is bread of conscience. It is not a matter of self-interest, but a genuinely, sincerely held conviction that we must obey the Lord. Sixthly, we are open and public about our refusal to obey. We're not hiding. We will not do it. We state that we will not do it. We do not recoil from it being known that we will not do it. But we will not do it. And seventhly, we are willing, if it comes to it, to suffer the consequences imposed by the government. You'll notice, folks, in the book of Acts, when they were commanded to stop preaching, and Peter issued his famous declaration, we must obey God rather than men, that they didn't put up armed resistance. They went off to prison. They suffered what they suffered at the hands of the authorities. In other words, folks, when we go back to this text, we see two parents who are motivated by something more than parental love for their child. They loved the baby, of course they did. But there is something that is motivating them beyond this, and they cannot bring themselves to violate God's law by killing their son or anybody's son. So it may be, folks, right? And it increasingly seems that in our idyllic world of Christian America, that we are going to be placed in a position of having to make these kinds of decisions. We pray that it doesn't come to it. We hope that it doesn't come to it. But we spent a little time with three of our grandchildren yesterday afternoon and took them to a healthy lunch at McDonald's. I always feel happy when I eat at McDonald's. Mental health is health. And I just thought they may have their faith tested in a way that I have never known. Maybe. We pray that it doesn't. Right? We pray that that tide is turned. We pray that there's a change in direction. But it may not be. And I hope and pray for them that they have the strength of faith to say, the government's power is not more powerful than God's power. So to go back to the text, folks, to conclude with this. God uses the faithful actions of his people to advance his cause. Those people need not be famous in their own right. They need not be famous for what they do. But they are participants in the ongoing advance of the cause of God. This would be true of you. This would be true of me, I hope. This would be true of every other one of God's churches. Right? That God has a faithful generation of people who are faithful to the Lord and serve him in obedience. And then there is a generation that comes after them who have been instructed and taught and mentored by those people. And then there is a generation after that. This is the way God operates. So that there's great significance to the lives of these two people who are really pretty much unknown. So, for those of you that have young children, that will have children, God has instructed you how to think about them, how to raise them, how to guide them, how to lead them. And one opportunity for you to demonstrate your faith is to be in submission to the Scriptures in that matter. And it may be, although it does not appear that it is for us in Nebraska at this point yet, it may be that another opportunity for us to demonstrate our faith is to simply stand in our place and proclaim we will not obey the King's commandment. Let's pray together this morning. Father, give to us, please, the grace and the strength of the Lord to know what is right and to do it. To act in faith, to be aware of what the Scriptures demand and instruct and inspect, and the strength of resolve to do those things. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen.